Good morning. Greetings to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is indeed a privilege for me and my wife to be here to worship together with you and to share the gospel with you this morning. And I do not present a sermon in English very often, so I ask that you bear with me, please. I noticed very well while preparing for the sermon in English that my English is not as fluent anymore as it used to be back in the early 2000s when I had the privilege of going to a chiropractic school here in the United States. But I'll try to do my best. So please open your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 7. The Gospel of John chapter 7 verses 1 through 13. And I would like to look at this text together with you in this passage. And in this passage, we notice that Jesus talks about his timing. We will notice that Jesus, while here on earth, was operating on a divine timetable. Everything that Jesus did was on schedule by his heavenly Father. Maybe we would ask why a theme like this or why a passage like this, but I think it has to say a lot to us, especially in the times we live today. Back in 2019, I think nobody was thinking that in 2021 we would still be struggling with this pandemic. When the talks about the coronavirus came up in late 2019 or in December or November 25th, when the first case was discovered in China, I think we all thought, well, it's really not that bad. But we very soon noticed that the world has changed a lot since then. And I would just like to remind us that even that, what we are living today, was in God's initial plan for this world and for his timing. And he also has his children on a divine timetable. We're all in his timing. So as for Christians or as for true believers, for us to know that we're in godly timing is actually comforting to us. It's actually knowing that our time and our life is in God's hands, and that it'll play out exactly the way he has planned to. So let me read John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. It says here that after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up there to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Why would it interest us to see the divine timetable or of Jesus, that Jesus did everything in schedule? And I think it has to do pretty much to see that we can see that Jesus is the Son of the living God. And also this account was written for one very specific reason, and we find that. I closed the German message with that, and I would like to turn again to you to that verse. It's John chapter 20, verse 31. It says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." All that we're going to see about Jesus today, that is written so that we may believe in him, so that we may believe that he is the one and only true Son of God, and that through his name we might have life, eternal life. So seeing that Jesus operated on a godly timing helps us to see that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. And this is part of believing that Jesus was not some kind of man that came to live in this world just trying to accomplish what he had to accomplish. But really it plays out in this passage in a really wonderful way how the Almighty God operates in every aspect of his life. From a time standpoint. So like I just said, everything that Jesus did was on perfect schedule. Now as we go back to our text, I would like to explain a little bit about the context. Just like the brother said, we need to look everything in context of our text or of our passage that we look at. Here it says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him." Now, if we look back at the last part of chapter 2, just shortly after Jesus started his official ministry, he performed a miracle in Cana at the wedding. And what happened was there he made water into wine. That was the first miracle that Jesus performed, that Jesus did. It was more like a miracle, or it was more like his ministry was there among family and relatives in Cana. But after that, he walked over to the Passover feast in Jerusalem. As we well know, there in Jerusalem, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he also cleansed the temple, and he started teaching them. And the Jews were not excited about that at all. Jesus always exposed their corrupt religion. Jesus always exposed the false teachings of the Pharisees and the Jews. And while Jesus was in Jerusalem, back in chapter 3, we have that wonderful recording of the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus, where Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he would have liked to know the one step that he should take in order to be happy, in order to be fulfilled, or by what divine power Jesus was operating and performing all the miracles. But Jesus was very straight and forward to Nicodemus, and he said, "What you really need is to be born again." We won't go into that account too much. It's just that I wanted to go a little bit back in the life of Jesus so we can be in the big picture and see exactly what time point Jesus is operating in here, or what time point this passage is recorded. But then Jesus goes into the land of Judea close to Jerusalem, where Jesus then is baptized by John the Baptist. And not very long afterwards, he leaves Judea. And it was because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Of his teachings, of course, he leaves Judea, goes back through Samaria, and in Samaria he finds the woman at the well, where the woman is converted. It's really very interesting to see. She was living an adulterous life. She had been divorced 5 times, remarried over and over, and she was living an adulterous life. But when she found the Lord, her life was totally transformed. She goes and tells the other people in the village, and so to say, the whole village was converted. And Jesus goes back then to the area of Galilee. That's where he stayed for the longest part of his life on earth. Well, he was raised in Nazareth, but that's where he did most of the part of his ministry. And I think it's very important to understand he was living there. Jesus several times went up to Jerusalem for a feast. When the Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand, or when the Feast of the Passover was, Jesus went there. In John chapter 5, we also read that Jesus went to Jerusalem and he healed this man at the pool of Bethesda, which had been sick for 38 years. And it's a miraculous story how that man goes up and he walks. But the tragic part of the story, or the tragic, the way the story ends, is that instead of the man believing in Jesus, he turns Jesus in. And he goes and tells the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And we know that that started another, that was another spark of escalating hatred, or hatred towards Jesus, and they always sought to kill Jesus afterwards. But then when we read in John chapter 6, it says that Jesus was back in Galilee, and Jesus was performing big miracles, and he had obviously a big ministry going on. I think at this time, when John chapter 6, or while Jesus is performing the miracle of feeding the 5,000 men plus women and children, is when he had the most people in his whole ministry attracted to him. It must have been a massive crowd. I think we can imagine that seeing 5,000 people is just a lot of people. Or 5,000 men plus women and children. It easily could have been 15 or 20 thousands, thousands of the of disciples. But we saw in the first message this morning that when John chapter 6 ends, there are only a very few disciples with him. So what we see is that disciples kind of like went away from him, and his public ministry was slowly fading into the background. It was all part of godly timing, but his brothers are also not believers. That's what our text said. It says, for his brothers did not believe in him. We see then that many false disciples actually left him. We also had seen that the false disciples were actually only attracted to the crowd, or they were attracted by miracles and healings. They were attracted to the supernatural that Jesus did. They were attracted to the personal things, personal blessings. They wanted prosperity. And we also saw that they were indifferent to worship. And lastly, we saw that they didn't like the words of Jesus. That's what split them from Jesus. And when Jesus explained that he was the bread from heaven, they couldn't understand any godly things, and they were offended by him, offended by the words of Jesus, and so they left him. So in the last months, according to Gospels like Mark 7 and Luke 9, it also tells us that the ministry of Jesus was fading away. He was not so much publicly around, he was more kind of like going into the background, and we learn that for a big part of this time he disappeared from public areas instead of remaining in Capernaum. Luke 9 and Mark 7 says that Jesus went to Tyre and Sidon towards the Mediterranean Sea, east from Galilee. And so now the Feast of the Tabernacles is at hand, and his brothers, they come and they say, go to the Feast of the Jews. So this was the Feast of the Tabernacles. It's kind of like a Thanksgiving feast. It's a feast where God wanted the Israelites, or the children of Israel, to remember how he had faithfully led them through the desert, or through the wilderness, all those 40 years. It was a feast, kind of like a Thanksgiving feast. And it is also celebrated usually in fall. So this tabernacle feast was 6 months before the Passover, where Jesus would go into Jerusalem, or where he would ride into Jerusalem triumphantly as the Messiah, and where he then would be crucified and risen 1 week later. So that's where we find this event. That's where we're in the big picture of this. But now back to our text. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea. And we know very well why Jesus was in Galilee, because in Judea, the Jews were seeking to kill him. They didn't like him at all. But I think as for the ministry of Jesus through, I don't know, maybe spies and people, they were telling the scribes and the Pharisees what Jesus was doing. But the brothers of Jesus, they are starting to get impatient with all of this. And they say, depart from here and go to Judea. What the brothers of Jesus did not understand, that Jesus was not in the business of attracting large crowds of people. Jesus was in the business of making disciples. Jesus was exactly doing that, what he taught us to do. In the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28, he says, go into all the world and make disciples. It does not say attract large crowds. It says make disciples. And I think making true disciples, that is what ministry is all about. It is not necessarily about gathering large crowds of people. What I'm not trying to say is, it is very right, or it's very good for a church to have evening services and invite many people. But I think it's as important, or much more important yet, the after work. When people come to know Christ, and when people come and they are confronted with the gospel, and they start responding to the gospel, then we ought to make disciples. And that's exactly what Jesus did too. Jesus had lots of people with him, but what he actually was trying to make is, he was trying to make true disciples. His brothers did not understand. His brothers did only understood it from a political point view. And he said, you ought to have more people, because they were seeing that the ministry of Jesus was fading away. It was going back into the background. And they didn't like that at all. And they said, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. We see that what the false disciples, or the people with spiritual defection, did not like about Jesus were the words of Jesus. That always distinguishes the true disciples and false disciples. True disciples, they are attracted to his words, they like his words, they find eternal life in his words. But the false disciples, they did not like his words. They said that was not them. So the brothers of Jesus do not believe the words of Jesus. And I can very well imagine that the brothers of Jesus, who did not believe in him, must have been very offended by Jesus. Can you imagine living together with Jesus for year after year and listening to his teaching day after day? The words of Jesus must have haunted them. The reality of his words, I think, must have haunted them. And I think they were offended by him. People who really don't want to hear the gospel, they are offended by it. They really don't like it. I think that is what we see in today's world. When people hear the true gospel, we very soon know if they like the gospel or not. But that's what happened to the his brothers too. And Jesus, they tell Jesus, depart from here, go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything. They kind of like rebuke Jesus. Now, I don't know if they really wanted Jesus to go into public. I think his brothers were starting to really hate him. He says, depart from here, go away from here. It's kind of a strong, or it's kind of a bold statement that they say, go away from here, break away from here. That's what the German Bible says, break away from here and go into Judea. Go and work there. But I think what they were more doing was, in Judea and in Jerusalem, there were many more Pharisees and scribes, and they had much more access to the government there. And I don't know, but I think they were so frustrated that they wanted Jesus to be put away, or even maybe murdered, so that he would stop. Because Jesus, kind of like they couldn't understand him. You have a large crowd of people, and now it's fading away into the background. They were like, come on, get a large crowd of people and make the world see. But in the way that Jesus answers them, I think he knows very well their heart, or what's in the heart of his brothers. He says to them, "The world cannot hate you. It hates me because I testify that its works are evil. But it cannot hate you because you are of this world. You like this world. You live in this world. But I am not from this world. And the world cannot hate you, but it does hate me because I testify that its deeds are evil." And so the brothers of Jesus, I don't really think that they did understand that, but he said, "My time is not yet ready." So the brothers of Jesus, they didn't like it. And Jesus says, "My time has not yet come. I will go when my time comes." So when Jesus says, "My time has not yet come," I think Jesus knew their hearts. He knew exactly what they were saying to him. "We want you to be put away with. We don't like you anymore. We don't want you here." Remember in the dialogue when Jesus was dialoguing with Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him at night and he makes a statement. He only makes a statement. He says, "Master, we know that you must be of God because of the miracles that you are performing, and somebody must be, or there must be a godly power with you in order to work this what you are doing." But Jesus gives him the very, very correct answer. It doesn't say that Nicodemus asked anything, and Jesus still answered. And Jesus said, "What you really need is to be born again. You don't really need to know much more about the godly power or by what power I perform these miracles. What you need and what you are looking after for is to be born again." And so it was with these brothers too. I think when the brothers of Jesus said, "Depart from here, go away," Jesus knew exactly what was on their mind. Jesus knew exactly what was in their hearts. The brothers of Jesus thought, we're thinking, when you go to Jerusalem, there the scribes and Pharisees will murder you if you don't show that you are the Messiah, or if you don't do anything about that. But then Jesus gives them an answer. And he says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." As for us, every day in life matters. And especially for us Christians. But what he says to his brothers is, your time is always ready. In other words, when you die, you only have one appointment with God, and you will be held accountable, and then it's over. Your time is always ready. My time has not yet come. That's what I was referring to when I said in the opening of the sermon, is that we as Christians, when we are in God's timing, he holds our time, and we can be secure that our timing is on a divine timetable as well, on his plan. But as for an unbeliever, their time is always ready. And I think it's judgment what Jesus is saying to his brothers here. He says, "Your time is always ready. When death comes, you will be held accountable, and it's over with you." And I think it's very sad. It says, and then he says, "And my time has not yet fully come." How do we know that Jesus or that God is defining time? When we read Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, let us read it so we can have it in mind. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." So Jesus came into the exact time, on God's timing into this world. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 6, we won't read that because of time, but there it says that Jesus will come according to God's time back to this world, to judge this world. And so his second timing, his first coming, everything was on God's timing. I think sometimes we would like to see where it goes. I don't know, but I was talking to Brother Frank, and so many times he was saying about an experience that he made when he was back in Big Spring, Texas, that one pastor had once said that, "I have doing calculations, and according to what I have found out, and according to scripture, this week Jesus will come." How many times? I think it was Glenn Kemple once that did it too, on May 21st, 2011, that Jesus would come. And he prophesied it was a big movement in California that they made. And they also said that on that exact time, Jesus will come. Well, he didn't come. And I think that it's very important for us to rest in God. We don't know the timing, but God knows the timing. And I think that's exactly what should comfort us, that it's not our timing, but it's God's timing. That is God's timing that Jesus worked on. Think about his disciples, how his disciples walked with Jesus day after day. When they were going to bed in the evening with Jesus, they had no idea what was going to come up the next day. They had no idea what was going to be on schedule. But one thing they knew for sure. They knew that wherever Jesus was going to go was on a divine schedule, and that Jesus would lead them and that Jesus would help them through. And I think that is just, that is very, very applicable to us in these days. Whatever is happening in this world today, we can rest secure that we are on a divine timetable. God holds everything in his hand. Just like Jesus taught us. Jesus said, "My time has not yet fully come." So I think it is very important for us that we make sure that our life is also operating on a divine timetable, just as Jesus was. So while going to the Feast of Jerusalem, Jesus goes up, but like in secret. And his brothers went up to the feast, but Jesus wasn't there. And then the Jews sought him at the feast, it says in verse 11. And they asked, "Where is he?" And there was so much complaining among the people, there was much complaining among the people concerning him, and said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives people." We noticed that everybody, when they were in Jerusalem, that's where all the Jews gathered, they were all talking. He was the theme. Everybody was talking about Jesus. Everybody was talking about him, but not as openly or not in public, because they were afraid of what the Jews would say. But I would like to direct our attention, especially to the last verses here. And that was exactly the difference between the brothers of Jesus, who did not believe in him, and the ones that believed in him. It says here, in verse 12, he said, "Some said he is good. Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.'" It is quite amazing how everybody makes an assessment of who Jesus is, or who everybody confesses who Jesus is. And I think it is important for us too, every one of us here this morning, and every person that has ever lived, needs to make a confession of who Jesus is, just like these people. Some said he was good, but I would like to direct our attention to that statement, "Some said he is good." I think that's very understated. That's not the truth. He is good. It is very, very amazing how many philosophers and how many people, journalists and famous people, always said that Jesus was good. Even Larry King, who shortly died in California, he was, I think, a radio and TV a show host that many times hosted many people, or many times had interview with many people. And he also said, "It's very amazing how Jesus lived. It's amazing what he taught, and it's amazing that he did. But one thing he said is that he could never truly grasp and never truly could believe that Jesus was truly the Son of God born of a virgin. He would never believe that." And that's understated. I think many people have many times through pastors that he interviewed heard the gospel through him, but he himself would never believe it. He confessed that Jesus was a good man. And so did these people. They said, Jesus is a good man. But that was actually understated. On the other hand, some said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. To say that Jesus is a deceiver, we know that comes right from the devil. That is not godly at all, to say that he was a deceiver. But then there were the true disciples of Jesus, like Peter, who said, you are the one holy one, or you are the holy one of God. You are the son of the living God. Or Thomas, when he stated, my Lord and my God. And he knew who Jesus was. And so we will all be held accountable one day for saying who Jesus was. But back to our text here, I think the very important thing was what makes people operate on a divine timetable as Jesus did. And that is, if you put your life into the hands of the Lord, if you trust your life with Jesus, if you believe in him, that's what secures us. That is what gives us security, that we can rest assured that whatever happens, that whatever timing we're in, that we're in God's hands, that we're in the divine timing of God. And that's exactly what John 20, verse 31 says, that seeing what Jesus did and seeing how Jesus operated on a divine timetable, that gives us the faith, or that gives us the evidence that Jesus was the true and only one Son of God, living everything that he did was on schedule. Everything that he did was in God's plan. I would like to close with prayer. Please let us stand and pray.